Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Today we continue our series on male and female, He created them, where we explore what the Bible teaches about gender and sexuality. Last Sunday was the first message in this series, and we began on the topic of the authority of the scriptures from 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, the reason why I found it necessary to start with that topic, the topic of the authority of the scriptures, is because what we get out of the rest of this series depends on the extent to which we trust the Bible. As I give you reasons to believe what the Bible teaches about gender, about maleness and femaleness, and about sexuality and about marriage, I'm not going to be giving you scientific arguments or sociological arguments. I'm going to be giving you biblical arguments. And so if we don't trust the Bible, there will be no reason to really listen to the rest of the series. But if we do believe that the Bible does contain the very words of God, that all scripture is, as we saw last Sunday, breathed out by God, then we have every reason to believe that not only are the truths of scripture true for us, but they are true for all people and for all times. Now, one of the biggest fads in popular culture right now is the popularity of the origins story. You know what I'm talking about. Now, many of us grew up watching superhero shows. I remember always being excited after school, coming home to watch the next episode of X-Men, you know, the cartoon version of X-Men. It was a good show. But as good as it was, I was always somewhat dissatisfied with the fact that I didn't know where these members of the X-Men came from. It left me with so many unanswered questions. Why was Professor Xavier in a wheelchair? Why was Wolverine always so angry? Why didn't Cyclops' laser eyes burn through his eyelids when he closed his eyes? In order for a story to make sense, we always need to turn to the beginning. Genesis is the ultimate origins story. It tells us about the origins of God, that is, that he has no origins, the origins of the earth, the origin of animals, the origins of plants, the origins of mankind, the origins of marriage, even the origins of evil. And, not surprisingly, it also tells us about the origins of gender and sexuality. If we don't understand what Genesis teaches about gender and sexuality, then the rest of what the Bible teaches about gender and sexuality won't make sense. I've titled this message, "What God Has Separated, Let Not Man Join Together." Now, this phrase should sound familiar to you, either because you know your Bible well or you pay attention during marriage ceremonies. It's meant to sound like Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce in Matthew chapter 19, where he famously said, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus is teaching that marriage is essentially a divine institution. There's an element of choice between two human beings mutually deciding to covenant together in a lifelong relationship that will last until they die. But ultimately, it is God who is sovereignly ordaining for the two people to come together. The implication of that is that human beings have no right to separate what God has joined together. The same is true with respect to gender and sexuality, except it's the inverse. What therefore God has separated, let not man join together. We're going to see that Genesis is very intentional about showing us that creation was about separation. As God creates, he divides, he defines, he commands, he separates the light from the day, the land from the water, the plants and the animals according to their unique types, and most significantly for our purposes, he separates male and female. Now, if God has separated the male and female genders, then human beings have no right to mix them, to change them, to claim to have both of them, or to claim to have neither. We'll be looking today at Genesis 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3, which was already read before the break. And since it's a lengthier portion of scripture, I won't read it again. But keep your Bibles open to our text because we'll be looking at it frequently. We'll have 3 points today. The first is that creation is good. The second is creation is ordered. And the third is that creation is Trinitarian. And each of these points is going to lead to a stronger conviction in the distinction between masculinity and femininity, between the male gender and the female gender. First, creation is good. Now, for anyone who has studied art or music, you'll know that the best artists or musicians have their own distinct styles. You know, when as they create art or as they perform music, they're expressing part of who they are. The better the artist, the more distinct the art becomes. The best artists are able to use their art to express their emotions, their personality, their values even. For example, when I was learning how to play the violin when I was younger, my dad would always play the music of a famous violin virtuoso named Itzhak Perlman. I was reading a review of one of his recent performances. He's still going strong, and this is how his music was described. The rhythmic drive of Perlman's playing in the tarantella was breathtaking. It was hard to imagine any other violinist generating such momentum and elan. His famous honeyed tone and long phrase legato have not been lost, and both were there when needed. Now, I don't expect you to know what that meant because I have no idea what that review means. But the point is that Mr. Perlman has a distinct style, and those who are listening to his music can distinguish what that style is. So if we, the created ones, can create beautiful art that expresses who we are, how much better can the uncreated one express who he is in creation? That's exactly what our text is going to teach us. Like a master artist, God is drawing on creation as his canvas, and he is imprinting his own distinct style on it. As God creates, he is expressing who he is in creation. So what does he tell us in creation? How does he express himself to us? By his goodness. We see that in verse 4 for the first time. God saw that the light was good. Now, what does it mean for something to be good? Good is perhaps one of the most flexible terms in the English language. We say that food is good. We say that a movie is good. We say that sermons are good. We say that a car is good. What do we mean when we say that something is good? Well, let me venture a definition. I think when we say that something is good, we are often saying that it works the way it should. It accomplishes what it is meant to accomplish. You know, food is meant to be enjoyed, and so when we enjoy it, we say it is good. In the same way, when God declares his creation good, he's saying that it works the way he wants it to. All of it works together well, so that the earth can flourish and living creatures can be fruitful and multiply. It is good because it all works together in a way that enables his creation to live a good life. But it's also good on a deeper level. When God says it is good, he's saying that it reflects his goodness. You know, goodness is not just some arbitrary standard that's floating around in the sky. Goodness is rooted and defined in God himself. God is goodness. And so whenever something is good, it is good because it looks like God who is good. So when God declares his creation good, he's declaring that his creation reflects his goodness. Now, Genesis 1 shows us that God has left the imprint of his goodness all over creation. God declares his creation good 7 times in chapter 1 to mirror the 7 days of creation, even though not every day has a declaration of goodness. There are seven declarations of good. We already saw verse 4. God saw that the light was good. Verse 10, God called the dry land earth and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Verse 12, the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. We see it again in verse 18, where God establishes the sun to rule over the day and the moon to rule over the night, to separate the light from the darkness. God saw that it was good. then we see in verse 21, God declares that the creation of the great sea creatures and the winged birds was good. And then in verse 25, we see God declaring that the beasts of the earth and the livestock he created, everything that creeps on the ground, God saw that it was good. And then the seventh and last time in verse 31, where God looks over all that he has made and declares that it is very good. You know, the ESV, the English Standard Version, which most of us use when we're referring to the Bible, translates verse 31 as, "Behold, it was very good." Now, Gordon Wenham, one of the most respected commentators on Genesis, says that a more accurate translation of verse 31 would be simply, it was really very good. It was really very good. The emphasis of the Hebrew is on God's enthusiasm for his completed work. He couldn't have been more pleased. Like a master artist who had just finished the final stroke of his paintbrush, God stepped back and admired his handiwork, approving of how its different parts functioned the way that they should, and satisfied that it resembled his own goodness. Now, we can't help but notice when it is that God declares that his creation was really very good. It was only after he had crowned his master painting with mankind, his greatest creation of all. Now, the significance of this event, of the creation of human beings, shouts out from our text. You know, more attention is paid to the creation of mankind than the creation of anything else. God speaks more. He has more verbal addresses in his creation of mankind than he has in the creation of anything else. But the most important sign of the significance of mankind's creation is what verses 26 and 27 tell us about human nature, that we were made in the image of God. All creation reflects the goodness of God to some degree. But mankind and mankind alone reflects all the manifold attributes of God: his love, his mercy, his justice, his joy, his creativity, his wisdom. And in the wisdom of God, he has ordained that mankind should be expressed in two genders, male and female. We see that in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, this is the cornerstone verse of this entire series. Male and female, he created them. The fact that God created us male and female and not anything else should be sufficient for us to submit to this truth. He is our creator, and as our creator, he has rights over the creation that no one else has. He has the right to tell us who we are. He has the right to tell us how we should live. But our text goes further than that. It exhorts us to hold fast to this truth that mankind is created male and female because being male or female is good. It is good to have men who are masculine and women who are feminine. Masculinity and femininity both uniquely give us a picture of the goodness of God in creation. They were made to fit together in companionship, in the complementing of gifts, and even in sexuality in the context of marriage, so that we could experience the good life that God made for us. If we mix them up, if we switch between them, or if we ditch them all together, That goodness is lost. When we lose sight of the Bible's teaching on gender, we lose not only the goodness of these male and female relationships, but the goodness of God reflected in our distinct genders. Now, it's true that many of us and our culture around us, we have unbiblical, untrue views of what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. We're going to have two sermons later on in this series addressing this particular topic, what the Bible means when it talks about a man being a man and a woman being a woman. But for now, the point is that there is something unique, beautiful, and good about being male, and there is something unique, beautiful, and good about being female. The other thing that verse 27 teaches us is that it is God who makes us male or female. Do you see that? Male and female, he created them. Our culture would teach us that gender is self-determined. The Bible would teach us that gender is God-determined. And as we will see more clearly in chapter 2 of Genesis next Sunday, our gender is inextricably tied to our sexuality. If you're born with male sexual organs, then you are male. If you are born with female sexual organs, then you are female. God has given you your body, and in giving you your body, he has given you your gender. Now, these truths may sound self-evident to many of us, and there was a time in human history where these truths, in fact, were self-evident. But they are, sadly, no longer truths that we can take for granted. As many of you know, our oldest daughter, Lily, is in senior kindergarten, and Nina and I wrestled over whether we would put her in school or not. As we were in the process of making that decision, I decided to read up on the Ontario Health Curriculum, which begins to be formally implemented starting in grade 1 and going through grade 8. Now, this is how the Ontario curriculum defines gender identity. Gender identity is a person's sense of self with respect to being male or female. Gender identity is different from sexual orientation and may be different from birth assigned sex. So we see that in this definition, a person's sense of self. Your gender is what you determine it to be, and it may be different from the gender you were assigned when you were born. And my children, their generation, they're being taught that sexuality and gender are two different things. While sexuality is predetermined, your gender is not. You can be born with male sexual organs and yet not be male. In fact, you may not even be female. You're just whatever you determine yourself to be. Gender is a fluid concept that must be self-determined and self-defined. And, you know, the shocking thing is that with the growing popularity of gender reassignment surgery, sexuality also is quickly becoming a fluid concept as well. Sam Albury, a British pastor who struggles with same-sex attraction but has resolved by the grace of God to be celibate, summed this up nicely. He writes, "Our culture says your psychology is your sexual identity. Let your body be conformed to it. The Bible says your body is your sexual identity. Let your mind be conformed to it." Both the culture around us and the Bible call on people who struggle with sexual identity to change. The only difference is that our culture gives priority to the mind, whereas the Bible gives priority to the body. Our culture says that we are first and foremost psychological beings that happen to live in a physical shell, which we call the body. The Bible has a much higher view of the body and tells us that our body is fundamental to our identity. It is fundamental to who we are as human beings. And we're going to look more at this view of the body in the Bible next Sunday. But the first reason that we need to hold on to the belief that men and women are different, that the male and female genders are separate and distinct, is that God has created that for our good and for the glory of his name. The second reason is that creation is ordered. We see that right at the beginning of our text in verses 1 to 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Gordon Wenham is again helpful in understanding these verses by drawing on early church interpretations of this text, analysis of the Hebrew grammar, and comparison with other ancient sources. He concludes that verses 1 to 3 must be interpreted chronologically. And so God first creates the heavens and the earth in verse 1, and the form of his creation is described for us in verse 2, and then verse 3 is the beginning of God's creative act to order the heavens and the earth. In other words, when God created the heavens and the earth in verse 1, creation is not yet a finished product. It is without form and void. The Hebrew words used for that phrase, without form and void, they imply chaos and disorder. It's like God created the raw materials for creation in verse 1, and it's not until verse 3 that he begins to put it all in order by his divine speech. Now, this is part of what makes creation good, that it is ordered, that it is structured. You know, as we go through Genesis chapter 1, we see God putting everything into order. That's true of all creation, starting first of all with its form and its structure. In verse 4, we see that God separates the light from the darkness. In verse 7, we see that God separates the waters that are under this expanse called heaven, which is the skies, and the water that is above the expanse, which would be the clouds. In verse 10, we see God separating the dry land, called the earth, and the waters that were gathered together, that he called seas. And then in verse 24, God separates out the land animals according to their kinds. We actually go to verse 14 first. God separates the sun and the moon to separate the day from the night. So that's the separation of the form and the structure of creation, but it extends to the separation of living creatures as well. In verse 11, we see God separating out the various kinds of vegetation. Then we see in verse 12, God separating out the sea creatures and every winged bird according to its kind. And then in verse 24, which I already mentioned, God separates out the creation of land animals according to their kinds. Now the emphasis here is on God separating different parts of his creation from one another. He's putting creation in order by creating distinct boundaries between creation's various parts. This is part of what makes creation good. Notice this. The only day in which God doesn't say that what he did was good is day 2 in verses 6 to 8, where God creates this expanse to separate the waters above from the waters below. God doesn't have his customary declaration that it was good. And why not? It's because he wasn't done separating it yet. It's only in day 3, in verses 9 and 10, that God finishes separating the waters on the earth from the dry land, that he declares in verse 10 that it was good. As Gordon Wenham helpfully puts it, there runs through this chapter a concern with definitions and divisions. The different species of plant and animal life again bear testimony to God's creative plan. The implication, though not stated, is clear. What God has distinguished and created distinct, man ought not to confuse. We need to remember that Genesis, it's not just the first book of the Bible. It's the first book of the Torah, the law. It is just as much a book on ethics as Leviticus and all its lists of rules is. This is meant to teach us about the right way to live. And so Wenham writes, God has distinguished what he has distinguished and created distinct, man ought not to confuse. The same can be said about the male and female genders. What God has distinguished and created distinct in the male and female genders, man ought not to confuse. God has created them, and their distinction from one another is part of what makes creation really very good. You know, it's interesting that God's act of creation was accomplished through taking what is chaotic and disordered and making it structured and ordered. Those involved in the breakdown of gender are taking what is structured and ordered and reintroducing chaos and disorder. They think that they're reconstructing the world when they're actually deconstructing it. They are undoing the order that God has brought into the world for our good. I'm very aware and recognize that these days, order has a bad reputation. I think about the new Star Wars film where the antagonists are called the First Order. You know, the depiction of these enemies of mankind, of freedom, of liberty and joy, they are depicted as people who love order above all things. And that order is depicted as tyrannical and oppressive. Now, it's no doubt true that order imposed by evil people with too much power will be oppressive and evil. But Genesis 1 is talking about an order that is put in place by a God who is not only powerful, but good. The order that he has created is the best order we could have for the joy of all people and for the glory of his name. You know, if you think about it, human beings need order in order to thrive. The ordering of our work days makes us more productive. The ordering of our priorities builds healthy families. Even the ordering of the ingredients we use creates better cakes. We need order in order to thrive. Now, our culture thinks it's doing us a favor by removing order. It says that human happiness ultimately comes from self-determination, the freedom to choose what you do and who you are. It says that you must be as free to choose your gender as you are free to choose your socks. But when we remove the God-given order that God has created for our good, we're inviting people back into the chaos and disorder that is not good. In doing so, we are literally tearing the world apart. Now, there's one more reason to uphold the goodness and beauty of masculinity and femininity, and that is that creation is Trinitarian. It's a somewhat cryptic subtitle. What I mean when I say that creation is Trinitarian is that creation resembles God's Trinitarian nature. The Bible teaches that there is one God, not three gods, not many gods, but one God. And yet, this one God eternally exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each of these persons is fully God. Each person is distinct from the others, and yet they do not compose three gods, but one. It is commonly said that there is a unity in the diversity of the Trinity. The three are one. And at the same time, there is a diversity in the unity. The one is three. We see three hints of the Trinity throughout our text. Robert Lethem, in his book, The Holy Trinity, notes that God forms the world in a threefold manner that mirrors his threefold person. First, he creates through speech. Let there be light. Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. Let the earth sprout vegetation. Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. Let the waters swarm with living creatures. And so on and so forth. Second, God continues the act of creating by working. He separates the light from the darkness and sets the sun and the moon in place without speech. And then third, God uses the activity of the creatures themselves to continue his act of creation. He tells the earth to sprout forth vegetation. He commands his creatures to be fruitful and multiply. And then he finishes it off by commanding mankind to have dominion over all that God had made. God's act of creation has a threefold dimension, just as God eternally exists in three persons. Now, the second hint of the Trinity is in verses 1 to 3. There we see God, who creates the heavens and the earth, in verse 1. Then in verse 2, we see the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. And then we see in verse 3, the divine speech uttering, "Let there be light," and creating all that God wills. It's no coincidence that the Apostle John calls Jesus the Son of God. He calls Jesus the Word of God. In John 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The New Testament always depicts the Son as the one who is creating all things by the will of his Father. As Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 16, about Jesus, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." Now, I would admit that likely Moses, as he was writing Genesis chapter 1, he wasn't aware that God eternally exists in three persons. The fullness of the doctrine of the Trinity is not fully revealed to us until the New Testament. But this is really the beauty of the scriptures. Behind the human voice is the divine voice of God. That God is the author putting together the different parts of the scriptures to at times have meaning that is beyond the meaning of the original authors. And so we see Moses writing about the mystery of the Trinity even before he was aware that God is Trinity. The last hint of the Trinity is found in verse 26. And if you were listening to Hiram's reading of this passage before the break, you will have heard his emphasis of the right words here in verse 26. "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." God is speaking in the plural about himself. Who could he be speaking about? We know he's not speaking about angels because angels are never described anywhere in the Bible as participating in the act of creation. So if not angels, then who? It can only be the Godhead, God the Father speaking to God the Son, speaking to God the Spirit, who are all three in one. Verse 26 is a rare sampling of the intra-Trinitarian communication between the persons of the Trinity as they together deliberate and decide to create mankind in the image of God. Now we see this unity in diversity and diversity in unity in the creation of mankind. Now think about it. If God is Trinitarian, and he is leaving the imprint of his character and his nature on creation, we would expect to see elements of the mystery of the Trinity in creation itself. And nowhere is it more clear than in the creation of mankind. Mankind makes up one part of creation. God created man in his own image. And yet, mankind exists as a duality. Verse 27 tells us that man is made in the image of God, and yet at the same time they are made male and female. both men and women shine forth the image of God with equal brilliance. And yet the glory that they bring to God is one. The glory that they bring to God as mankind. There is a unity in their diversity and a diversity in their unity. Now, this is one of the most beautiful ways that we, human beings, are made in the image of God. He is one God, like human beings are one creation, and yet he is three persons, just as we are male and female. He has created us to be like him in the unity of the Godhead, in the diversity of the persons of the Godhead. Now, this isn't just high theology. It's not just doctrine, you know, pie in the sky kinds of ideas. It has profound implications about how we think about gender. Consider this. If God were a diversity only, then it would make sense for him to create an endless spectrum of genders. If God were a diversity only, then gender identity theory would make sense. In fact, one of the words claimed by the whole transgender and LGBTQ movement is diversity. We're doing this in the name of diversity. But God is not a diversity only. He is a unity. His divine nature does not exist in endless diversity, but is summed up in the reality that he is one God. There are boundaries to his diversity, and therefore there must be boundaries to our diversity. We may not all be the same gender, but neither are we creatures that exist on an endless spectrum of genders. We are male or we are female. Diversity in unity and unity in diversity. Now, our text today ends with God resting from his finished work in the first three verses of chapter 2. You know, God didn't rest because he was tired. He rested because his work was finished. The Bible teaches that God offers us a rest as well. A rest from our work of trying to find our identity, whether it be in gender identity or career identity or family identity. A rest from our work of trying to do enough to gain approval, whether from our peers, our families, or ourselves. And a rest from our work of trying to do enough to define our lives in such a way that we feel like it's meaningful. And he offers this rest to you, not because you've worked enough, but because Jesus has worked for you. Jesus died for your sins and my sins on the cross so that he could end your quest to find identity in all the wrong places, to give you a new identity in him as one who is forgiven and unconditionally loved. If you struggle with the question of gender identity, or you know someone who does, let the good news of the gospel bring this comfort to you. You don't need to recreate yourself. We do need to be recreated. There is something fundamentally wrong with us, but we're not the ones to do the recreating. God is the one to do it. He is the one who created you, and therefore he is the one to recreate you. As 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." The gospel offers hope that gender identity theory cannot, because it has the power to recreate you into who you were truly meant to be. Gender identity theory leaves you only in the lonely chaos of self-definition. The gospel invites you into the goodness of God's definition. And for all who trust in Christ, your definition is this: that you are a precious child of God, deeply loved and cherished and welcomed into his household with joy. Let's pray. Father, we have in your word today considered lofty ideas, truths that existed before the first human being breathed his first breath. how you took chaos and disorder and gave it order and structure, and how you made all this, separating light from day, water from land, plants according to their different kinds. You made it all good. And we believe, Father, that you made masculinity and femininity good. And so help us, Lord, to protect and to believe these truths, to believe that they are good because they are reflective of your goodness to us. They are a gift to us. Let us speak with compassion and boldness and confidence to a culture that believes that it is doing what is right, when in fact it is doing what is wrong. It has come to believe that what is evil is in fact good. Equip us, O Lord, and help us to hold out the word of truth, the word of the gospel that brings true hope, true power to be the people that you have made us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.